So Lord, open again to us your word. By your Holy Spirit, make it live. Bring it to life for us, that as we walk out of here today, we will not be exactly the same as we came. We will be stirred, encouraged, helped, focused, challenged, convicted. Whatever it is you desire to do in us, Lord, we ask you to take these moments and to do that work for the praise of your glory and for our good. And again, we come to you through Jesus, who opened heaven to us, tore the veil, allows us to come boldly into your presence. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I've been thinking a bit these days about momentum. I don't know if you ever think about momentum. We live momentum all the time. Dust off your high school or college physics class, and you'll remember that according to the scientific equation, momentum is the product of mass and velocity. It has a vector sense to it. It has an angle or a direction, and it has energy behind it, so it has motion. Most of us don't really care about that very much until we're driving in a car and somebody is out of control and coming in. When there is a collision, we get a very quick lesson in momentum. In real life, the bigger the mass, the faster you're going, the more you win. So if you're driving the little car and the big SUV has the momentum and the speed, look out. You're in trouble. But we see this in all aspects of life. It has for us sort of a metaphorical sense of going forward, of being in motion and staying in motion, of progressing, of going places. And another practical way we experience this, by the way, is you are more likely, I don't know if you knew this, but you are more likely to get a speeding ticket going downhill than uphill. You ever thought about that? Because when you're going downhill, you're accelerating, your mass and your velocity are increasing, and you will also notice that the little black and white guys with the blue lights like to sit at the bottoms of hills, not at the top. There's a reason for that. Momentum, things going on, going forward. Our sense of well-being oftentimes thrives on this emotionally. When our life stops and nothing is happening, we have words to describe this condition. We usually don't say, "I've lost momentum." We say, "I'm bored. Nothing's happening." And in this COVID period, whether we would identify it this way or not, a lot of society slammed on the brakes and our momentum came screeching toward a halt. So we've had a lot of these emotional feelings about being enclosed, set apart, can't get together, can't go where we want to go, do what we want to do. The momentum of our life comes grinding. And our emotional state will often reflect that. We are invigorated when there is momentum in our life. This also happens in the church. So as churches are growing, as they're developing, as people are coming, as new things are happening, it tends to feed a certain sense of momentum or forward movement, and most people respond positively to that. It's kind of one of these sort of principles that growing churches tend to keep growing and dying churches tend to keep dying, because people prefer to be in an environment of momentum than in one in the loss of momentum. A lot of factors influence this. I don't want to oversimplify it, but the church is on a move. The church, whether its attendance is growing or declining, as the body of Christ, we are still to be on the move. And back in March, when governmental agencies and other people said, there's a bug out there, you need to stop, we were in the middle of the church on the move, studying the book of Acts and bringing it into our contemporary day. Well, we're going back. Not because the church stopped, its momentum sort of got shifted, so we put our energies into new things like a virtual church that we still enjoy and can participate in when we can't be together. But it's much bigger than that, because the work of God to raise up this bride of Christ called the church in the New Testament is never going to stop until Jesus comes for that bride. Now, it may hit some speed bumps and some hiccups in certain cultures and in certain environments. It goes through times when the momentum increases or decreases. But when we look at the global church of God, that is always going forward, because it goes there by the power and the design of God, not because of what we as human beings are doing. So I went back. We're in chapter 17, by the way. We'll get there if you want to open a Bible. But I figured I better refresh myself, so I went back and read through all of the preceding part of Acts over the last few weeks, getting ready to get back in here. And it just struck me again, some of the things that we had looked at before and how little actually changes. The first part of Acts, we start meeting things like there's political interference in the life of God's people. There are continual power grabs going on for who is going to be in control, both spiritually and politically. There are attempts to silence the gospel. There is opposition that rises up against this forward movement of God. There are those who respond with vigilante justice, by creating riots, by trying to galvanize people in opposition to what they don't stand for. They're attacking people. They're even killing people. They're running them out of town. Any of this sound familiar? In chapter 17, Paul has been in Philippi, chapter 16, and then in Thessalonica, the opening part of chapter 17, and in both places he found some receptivity and a lot of opposition. So after a rough time in those two cities where he was forced out, we pick up the text in verse 10 of chapter 17, and Luke, of course, is recording this history for us, and this is how he gives it to us under the inspiration of the Spirit. The brothers immediately, this is those who were gathered there with Paul, believers, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they were in Thessalonica. The opposition grew up. Those who had come to faith there said, "We've got to get you out of here." It was a 45 or 50-mile journey southwest from Thessalonica to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. As nearly as I could tell, doing a little Google searching, that was about a 235-mile trip. So quite a bit further than the prior one from Thessalonica to Berea. They sent them there, accompanied them there, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. We're going to look at two short paragraphs here. One beginning here with the Bereans, who are truth seekers. And we learn a few things about truth seeking from them. One of them is the nobility of constructive dialogue. Now, Paul here goes, as was his habit, immediately to the synagogue. That is, the early Christian movement was a movement within Judaism. It was those who said, "We have found our Messiah, and he is Jesus, and we are going to follow him." But Paul began proclaiming that message among the Jewish people, saying, "Jesus is your Messiah, dead and risen." And he would go and he would reason with them. And as the text here says, he was explaining to them how Jesus was the Messiah. Now, many put up immediate opposition. This is not abnormal. Many of us, when we hear things that don't sound similar to us, they confront our assumptions and beliefs at the moment. We begin with a defensive response. So we see that in spades in these missionary journeys of Paul. It is a part of what eventually turns him to the Gentiles. But in this moment, he proclaims this message of salvation by grace through faith apart from the law. The Thessalonians, by and large, rejected and fought back. The Bereans, on the other hand, began to listen. They took notes and they went home and did their own study to see if these things were true. What a challenge for people of every age. But constructive dialogue is becoming a lost art in our world. Oftentimes we want our convictions, but our cries of don't cave and don't compromise essentially become don't listen and don't examine. Just attack the messengers. As anti-Christian biases creep up in different places in the world, we find people fighting harder and harder to discover those who are like the Bereans, who are willing to listen to the gospel message and at least examine it to see if it is true. My own conviction is we live in a more Thessalonian than Berean world these days. There are far more who are quick to condemn, quick to cast aside, quick to cling to what they have known or believed in the past, and less willing to consider the claims of Christ. Now, clearly, some teaching that we will hear is heresy, even within churches. The Church of Jesus has been beset by all kinds of false teachers. Paul wrestled with them in the early days. He talks about some of them in Acts, and we continue to wrestle with them. We're not saying that you should examine and then give in to heresy. We have people in our day that are talking to us about universal salvation again. It's not a new theme, but it's like all the roads lead to the same destination and everybody's going to get there because love always wins, or some other little phrase like that. And what we sang about, and I've talked about briefly this morning, that man has a sin problem that justly rests under the wrath of God. Nobody in that camp wants to talk about those things. So they gut the gospel because the gospel rises in its glory by what it overcame. We need that message. We can't cave to that. There are those who want to take hell. They want to take judgment or condemnation out of the Scriptures. There are those who want to remove all the miracles from the Bible. They say, those things can't be true. Rationalistic world, we have to be able to do everything by science. So, you know, let's cut up the Bible. We've been doing that for centuries, but a new movement in the 1920s, the 20th century, went back after that again, demythologized the Bible and so forth. What we need, what the world really needs, and what we who believe this are here to continue to proclaim, is that the grace and mercy of God still rests upon us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we cling to, and that we are privileged to share. Now, there is a vitality that comes in self-feeding when you grow out of an environment of constructive dialogue. If you look at verse 11, you'll notice it says these Berean folks were eager to hear the word. Fired up would be a good contemporary translation of that word. They're excited, they're passionate. The root of it comes from the very same word that often is translated anger or lust in the New Testament. Gets a preposition attached to it. That changes the meaning somewhat. But it's usually the context, more than anything, that helps you determine, is this a positive passion or a negative passion? So here we get a great translation, eager. They were delighted going after the hearing and the studying of the Word, and they examined the Scriptures, it says, willing to put in the time and the effort to see and learn for themselves what God has actually said. Write down 2 Timothy 2:15 or circle it on your outline. This is the text of Paul's message to Timothy, to be diligent to show himself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what the Bereans were in practice of doing, as we are told here. Why is this important? Because there is no human being who is infallible. The Scriptures in their original writings claim to be without error, introduce fallen man, men who get confused, men who don't have the fullness of understanding. God warns us, there are things beyond us. We are not going to figure them all out, and we can mess it up. So it's good that all of us, when we hear the Word, when we listen to it in some podcast, if we hear it in a virtual church service, if we listen or read blogs and other things of this nature, don't just suck it in, take it back to the Word. Listen, hear, be constructive, but examine it according to the Scriptures. Why? Because we become the product of the things and the people that we listen to. And if you listen to untruth, if you listen to lies long enough, those lies become your reality. And you start living a false life. You live in a false world. And unfortunately, God says, fortunately, God says, He is the one true reality. The unfortunate part is when you take God out of it, you will never get to true reality. So a large swath of the world lives in delusion, and they live sharing their lies back and forth, and people are swept along, and they carry themselves off to their own destruction in the ignoring of this amazing message that Paul and Silas continued to proclaim. Now, there is a response, positive, and a response, negative, or a rebellion. The Bereans themselves, it tells us, believed. Some of these high-standing men and women, so people that normally we would say were important folk, frankly, we're all important. Some of us have differences of community standing. Sometimes that's acknowledged. Sometimes that's not so good to acknowledge. Because at the cross, we all end up at the same place. And so as we come to the cross, we realize that apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, we're finished. But there are those who believe, and then it tells us that there are those in Thessalonica who got the latest tweet and found out that Paul and Silas moved out of their town, but they were over at the town next door, so they picked up, moved over 45 or 50 miles, and began to agitate. These were first century wokes. They weren't content with agitating in their own environment. They had to go somewhere else and agitate others. Just think back over the last year or so, year and a half, to Seattle and Portland and Minneapolis and some of the other places. It's like this is replaying itself. The exact themes are different, but the human nature is just repeating itself. Because apart from the transforming work of Christ, we just keep repeating history. We just keep running around the same rabbit cages. Now this poses to us some interesting questions. We don't have long on this, but Paul is again led to leave the people in Berea. Believers take him down, this time to the coast, it appears. And there's disagreement among Bible scholars whether he got on a boat and went to Athens by boat or whether he traveled the rest of the way down the coastline and back into the city of Athens, it being a large port, it's on the water. But he left. And we face the question, when do we stay and when do we leave when opposition to the gospel heats up? If you think back to the life of Jesus, he sent out his disciples one day, sent them out to teach, and he said, go into a city, and if they don't receive you, and if they don't listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them, and go on to another town. Three Gospels record that event, so it must have been important for us to get a message. Sometimes it's wise to get away from the opposition. and other times we are called to stay. So Paul goes back. He goes back into the fray. He stays after it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So the implication metaphorically of that is, don't waste your message on people who have already rejected it. And so the applicational question comes, when do we stop proclaiming because people are opposing? And there isn't a single answer to that. At times, the wisdom of God seems to be move on. And at other times, the wisdom of God seems to be stay. Keep proclaiming. I have people here for my name. I read recently of a Nigerian pastor who should have been dead a half a dozen times by now, attacked in his home by dissidents of another faith, attacked at his church during a service. They burned down the church building. They chased away all the people. They continued to meet. He left town for a while to try to help things cool down for his congregation. They came back to where his wife was living. When they didn't find him, they beat her to a pulp. And then they left. And he came back. And he continues to come back and share the gospel in this community that is riddled with violent opposition to the gospel. I understand that right now he's in the United States because he has health problems, some probably related to all of the afflictions that he's endured, and he's getting medical treatment. But if he raises up, I believe it is his intention to go back. He just considers it a gift that he has another day to share the gospel. There was a pastor, some of you may have seen some of this on the news. He's in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. He's of a Polish background, and his family lived through part of the Nazi era before they left the country and emigrated. And police came into their service last Easter Sunday and tried to shut them down. And he sort of described after the fact, if I got this clearly, that it just triggered for him his experiences early in his life when the Nazis would come in and enforce their will inappropriately. So he stood there from the front of the church and told them, declared to them, get out of my church unless you have a search warrant, get out. Some agree with his approach, some disagree with his approach. But what stirred up inside of him was obviously a passion for what was right, and in a place where he is supposed to be afforded the freedom to continue to declare that gospel until they legally come to somehow try to wrestle it away from him. Why do people stay in the fray? Why do we stay in the fight? When is it time to say to your family, your friends, or your neighbors, they are so opposed to the gospel, I just need to stop speaking it for a time? And when do we keep bringing it out? This is a place where we need the wisdom of God to help us. We find in the missionary journeys of Paul that though he may leave an immediate community, he does not leave the proclamation of the gospel. So that continues to be a passion in his life. Why is that so important that many will put their lives on the line and some have given their lives to keep speaking it? Well, it's because of verses like John 3:36. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the just judgment, the wrath of God, abides on him. It is because of the love of Christ, Paul says, that constrains me to let people know what their condition is. Now, they can choose to accept it or reject it, but God has asked us to let them know they have an option. And then trust the Spirit of God to birth faith in their hearts. With that, we leave the Bereans, because Paul is now in Athens. And the whole scene changes. Athens is a place of what we might call today designer religion. It's verses 16 to 21 in our text. You may know of If you've visited there, I'm sure some of you have. You've seen pictures there. There's still a lot of ancient history there. The Parthenon, the Acropolis, all of these places, statues, idols, part of this pagan philosophical environment into which Paul walks. And while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him at Athens, this is verse 16 in our text, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw a city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, that is the message, Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, it sounds like they have a bit of a Berean bent there. We want to hear about this, but then in verse 21, we get what this is really all about. "Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Well, very quickly, what did Paul see when he came into this city? Seems decidedly different than all of his ministry, church planting efforts up to this point. They had their idolatries, they had their pagan temples, but something about Athens caught his attention and broke his heart in a way that Luke certainly doesn't record for us previously. The Parthenon in Athens, let me give you a very brief history summary here. Hang with me. The Parthenon, we are told, housed 30,000 statues of various gods. And other historians tell us that in addition, there was another 25 or 30,000 statues to various deities scattered throughout the city of Athens. Philosophically, we know Athens has a history of being an idea center. People that we read about, studied, or hoped we didn't have to in school, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno and some of these guys that brought forth all of these ideas that people still talk about and think about. They've influenced Western society in many ways. Were birthed in Athens, and people would gather there just to talk about this stuff. We're told it was a fairly intimidating place because if you went to share a new idea, there were tons of people there who were willing to debate with you. So there was a lot of interaction. But they were, verse 21, into new ideas, not into life change. And the question that we ask ourselves biblically is, why on earth do I fill my mind with new thoughts, even with biblical truth, if I'm not going to allow it to change my life? This Areopagus that it mentions where he went and debated was a 512-foot hill. It was a place for a long time of the major government activities. By Paul's time, probably had reduced itself more to educational and religious things. And the marketplace is the one that most of us probably know the most about. It's the translation of the word agora. You may have heard that. It's one of those Greek words that many people have sort of pulled into common vocabulary. We have it in a word like agoraphobia. And for most folks, that means it's a fear of going out into public or into places where they feel confined or intimidated. So they tend to sequester away from social situations. In that marketplace, there was business, but there was also legal things that took place. Courts were there. Judgments were given there. Political issues were debated there. There were public halls for public events there. The theater was there, so people would go there for recreation and for entertainment. Tim Keller describes this in one of his writings on this text. He said, when Paul went into the Agora, it was like going into Hollywood, to Harvard, and to the boardroom of the New York Times all at once. Or we might say it this way, the Agora was the place where culture was being fashioned. And God sent the gospel into the place where culture was being fashioned. Now, culture is being fashioned all around us. We are, God willing, a part of shaping that culture, at least a certain aspect of that culture, but we certainly see it and hear about it at all times, not just in our country, but around the world, the influences that are shaping the culture. Here Luke tells us there were two primary philosophical groups. At the risk of really oversimplifying this, but trying to get it to the bottom shelf, you can go study this in more accurate detail for yourselves. There was a group called the Epicureans who followed Epicurus. They were atheistic, fatalistic frat boys. Get what you can out of life. Nothing happens after life. Grab for the gusto. That kind of thought. The Stoics were sort of like the opposite end of the spectrum. They were the nerds of the culture, who thought the mind should control the emotions, who didn't see a place for rampant giving away to the desires of the person. They believed in a pantheistic kind of view of God, but that even so, he was really totally detached. And so they were stuck in their heads, and the Epicureans were stuck in their fun, and neither one was very interested in the resurrection. And Paul walks into this environment to proclaim Jesus, the Messiah, dead and risen from the dead. How does he respond? Verse 16 tells us his heart was burdened. Literally, the word is provoked. He became incited and stirred up in his emotions. And as he looks at all of these false gods and the spiritual void that they create, so we have idols that represent something spiritual, but it's an empty spirituality. And it broke his heart. It moved him. As we look at our world, we live in a world that is driven to more spiritual stuff. People will talk about spirituality, but it is a spirituality that is built on the idols of the age. And for most of them, we don't put statues up and we don't build buildings around them, but they are just as real. And so we live in the midst of these idols. And one of the issues we'll find next week as we get into Paul's message that he delivers here is that the gospel confronts the idols of the age. And when our gospel preaching does not confront the idols, then we shouldn't be surprised that the response to the gospel does not prove to be very deep and solid. Now you have to think about this a little bit. I'm going to send you home to chew on this. I'm walking on some eggshells here. But even some of our best approaches to presenting the gospel walk very close to pandering to the idols of our age. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is true. Okay? It's not heresy. But the trouble is, the idol of our age is pleasure. The trouble is, I want to be happy. The trouble is, I want to bow my life down to the things that I think will satisfy me. So I can talk about God having a wonderful plan for my life, but it needs to include at some point that my life is broken, that I am helpless apart from His help, and that my happiness is not going to be found in my idolatrous things, but it is going to be found in the person of Jesus. And if we don't bring people to that point before they pray a prayer or walk an aisle, then we leave them thinking that Jesus is just to be added to their personal pantheon of how their spiritual life plays itself out. So Paul's example here is bringing us to the place of saying the idols of our age need to do something to our heart, and our belief in the gospel needs to help us talk with people about how the false things they believe in for their hope, for their satisfaction, for their meaning in life, are going to eventually give way. And they need to give up on them. They need an answer to them. And it's not found in bowing more to their idol. It's found in turning their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul will encounter some interesting interactions on this, but he remains persistent. Verse 17 and 18 say, every day he was in the synagogue and in the marketplace preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it also leads him to confront this unprofitable inquisitiveness that was a part of the environment. For Paul, hearing for the sake of hearing was a waste of time. Hearing for the sake of responding and letting God make that hearing into new life was what he was after. And it is what the gospel has always been after. It is what the gospel should be in us, and it is what the gospel should be through us. My contention is we live in a world of designer religions. What do I mean by that? People make up their own belief system. They make up their own faith, and it panders to the idols that appeal to them. So if they want power, then they come up with a scheme that says my spiritual life includes me getting power. If it's about money, it's going to mean a prosperity gospel that by my spiritual life, I'm guaranteed to get rich and so forth. If it's about beauty, then it means whatever Jesus does, he's going to give me one fit bod. Right? Designer religions were all over Athens. They are all over our world. So how are you and I going to live in a world of designer religions and still seek to proclaim clearly the good news about Jesus? Paul saw this confusing world as an opportunity. So how can we do less? Our confusing world is still an opportunity for us to share the gospel and to let God deal with the hearts of men. As you walk out, I want you to think about this question. Look inside your own heart. This is going to take a little bit of honest reflection, all right? You don't have to share this with anybody unless you feel like it will help you grow forward, and then it probably is a good idea. But the question is this: am I more Berean or am I more Athenian? Am I more into digging into, longing to hear, eager to hear the word and to dig it out for myself? Or am I more about designing a belief system that makes me feel happy and comfortable? How will you know which it is, and what might God be asking you to do in response? So Lord, that is our prayer as we go, that you would burn into us a heart response to our world that doesn't reject it and doesn't drive us away from it, but seeks to find the cracks and the openings into the lives and hearts and places of our culture where there are those who are fed up with their idols, who are tired of getting more information but it not changing their world, and allowing them to see how Christ is the answer. Give us courage. Give us clarity. Help us to deal with the holes in our own hearts that might be interfering. And bring us back, if we can, next week to see explicitly how Paul addresses this situation and what we might learn that will help us as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've joined us out there in virtual church, thanks for being with us. We welcome you back again next week, and as soon as you're ready, come join us here in the room. And for those of us that are here, yahoo! How grateful we are to be gathered together, to fellowship, to serve the Lord, reopen doors of growth and learning and opportunity. Take advantage of those that you can.